What I would like to do tonight is to spend a little bit of time on the subject of last night, and we were talking about the negative side of the afterlife, hell. And then I want to spend the last two-thirds of the time back on some subjects that deal with both but are upbeat to some extent. Before I do that, I had a couple of questions, but one of them I thought was interesting. We were talking about levels of rewards in one of our segments last night. Well, in Hebrews, I believe it's Hebrews chapter 11. Let me make sure. Yeah. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. Now, you remember Hebrews 11 is what we commonly call the faith chapter. We've got all those listings of people that because of their faith, God and the Holy Spirit were extolling them. But in Hebrews 11:35, it says, "Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." And the question was asked after class, what that concept of a better resurrection meant. And could it mean that some are going to be resurrected to a better afterlife than others? Well, yes, but no. I don't believe that concept of a better resurrection means that we're going to be resurrected any differently. I think all people are going to be resurrected the same. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Lord is going to come back with his saints. The bodies in chapter 4 will be brought forth from the graves, at which point our souls and spirits will be reunited with our spiritual bodies. Prior to that, those that have died, I don't believe, have bodies. There's no indication they have bodies. It's just their soul and spirit is waiting in Hades until Jesus brings them back, and then they will be reunited with their spiritual body, which is one reason why I think the judgment day is important. Some people would say, well, if you're going to know whether you're going to the good place or the bad place as soon as you die, why have the judgment? Well, there's several reasons, but one of them is at the judgment day we'll be reunited with our spiritual body. But this idea of a better resurrection, I tie that to John chapter 5, and I believe it's about verse 24 or 29. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29, talking about the resurrection, Jesus says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." Notice, all that are in his graves, good and bad, are going to be resurrected at the same time. He said, in that hour, not in those hours, but in a set time or very close to each other. Verse 29, "And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So he talks about two resurrections, even though they're going to happen at the same time in that same hour. One is a good resurrection, resurrection to life, which is going to lead to that person being rewarded, or the resurrection of death, which those that are not the children of God will have. So I think back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, when it said these people suffered all these things that they might get a better resurrection, it's talking about the resurrection of life. And certainly those people, I think, in Hebrews chapter 11, I would certainly feel probably are going to be resurrected and rewarded with paradise and ultimately heaven, or God wouldn't have placed them in that chapter. But I don't think that verse about a better resurrection necessarily means that people going to heaven, some will have a better resurrection than the others. I think the distinction there is the resurrection of life versus the resurrection of death. So I wanted to make that comment. I put on the board this afternoon, and I know as you're sitting in the back, it becomes increasingly difficult to read that, but I almost didn't put this on there, but I do think it's important for us to just remind ourselves, and we've always got somebody that's maybe hasn't seen this or thought about it. Over here is kind of the classical way that we've always looked at it, and I think it still has merit. Here we die. Upon death, we go to paradise, or as Peter calls it in the Greek, Tartarus. This whole compartment here is called Hades, which in the King James is translated hell in Acts chapter 2. And it says Jesus in the King James went to hell. It doesn't mean Jesus went to a place of torment. We know Jesus went to paradise because he told the thief on the cross, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." Then we have the judgment day, at which point those that have been in paradise are reunited with their bodies, changed into a spiritual body, and they go to eternity in heaven. Those in Tartarus are again reunited with their bodies, changed into a spiritual body that's incorruptible, and they go to what we commonly call hell, which in the Greek there is Gehenna, which stands for the Valley of Hinnom, which was kind of the refuge heap at Jerusalem. And I know that many of you have probably got diagrams of this, and I don't have a real problem with this diagram, but I am going to give you an alternative model which doesn't contradict this diagram, but may be worth us looking at. And this is this one up here, and I put this on the board just briefly the other night. If you look at heaven as that box, and then a little portion of that heaven being paradise. And the reason that at least I think it's worth considering that imagery rather than paradise and heaven not being connected together is the concept that I find in the book of Revelation. If you have your Bibles and are any way inclined, I want to look at a couple of verses that at least have made me think that this model might be a little bit better way than this model. I'm not discarding the first model. But in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, the word paradise is only used three times in the New Testament. Jesus used it speaking on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about it as when he went up into the third heaven. And then here in the book of Revelation chapter 2 verse 7. I'm going to read verse 7. "And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now notice where that verse says the tree of life is. It's in the midst, it's in paradise. Now when I turn over to chapter 22 of Revelation and verse 2, here now we're talking about heaven. Beginning with chapter 21 and following, the discourse is about heaven. And in Revelation 22 and 2, it says, "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." For this point, notice that in heaven, it says, there is the tree of life. So how can I have the tree of life here and have the tree of life here? Well, I think a way to look at that model would be to look at paradise as a part of heaven, which after the judgment day, this will be removed and people will enter out into heaven. I'm not contentious about that, but I do find it interesting that John has indicated the tree of life is in paradise, and then later in the book he indicates the tree of life is in heaven. So there may be some overlap there, which I think doesn't contradict anything else that I know about the Bible, and it is at least worthy of giving thought to. And so that's why I left that particular model up here. But I don't think there's entering that way until the judgment day. I'm not indicating that. But that would also kind of make a little sense to me in sense of Jesus is in heaven, but when we die, we can go to be with Jesus. If you take this model of paradise being a subsection of heaven, and then right now heaven is occupied by the angels and the Godhead, and the righteous people don't have full access to that, and therefore maybe they don't have full righteousness. I just kind of lay that out there for you to think about. Maybe you've already thought about it, but I don't quite know what to do with those two verses unless I have a little overlap between paradise and heaven. Anybody have a comment or a question on that? I don't know that I would necessarily expect you to. Bruce, hang. He's bringing, hang on.
So, in the garden, the tree of life too?
In the Garden of Eden? Yeah.
So, did it get changed over to a different place? Or is possibly that is...
Yeah, it could have gotten changed over into a different place if you want to look at that. But God's intent for the Garden of Eden initially was for it to be a paradise.
As described in Revelation?
Yeah, that's why Milton in the 1500s wrote that classic work, Paradise Lost. You know, man lost paradise when he sinned and left the Garden of Eden, which was paradise, and now we're striving to get back to it. So I don't know that it's the same tree, but I think it's the same concept.
Well, I was just adding that in that, you know, it seems as though we have three distinct possibilities as to where it is or what it is. So,
okay. Yeah, thank you. Before I leave Revelations 22 and 2, I also wanted to point out, and I don't know quite what to make of this. Notice there's fruit on this tree. Now, why would there be fruit on this tree? Well, you eat fruit. So sometimes the question comes up, will we eat in heaven? Now, heaven just got a lot more attractive to some of us, didn't it? But I can't make a definitive statement, but my sense is, yes, we will eat in heaven, but it will be eating for pleasure, not eating of necessity. I don't think we will be sustained by that food, but I think there may well be that concept of eating. The reference to feasting is in the scripture, so there may well be something about that. I just find that interesting that a point here is made of the fruit. You know, it's interesting how God did the Bible. He starts it out with the tree of life and fruit, and here we're in the last chapter of the Bible, and what do we got? We got the tree of life and fruit. Now, I know that's no coincidence, but I find it interesting thinking. Yes?
If we're supposed to be in heaven and not be any sickness or sorrow, why is this tree, the leaves, supposed to be for healing? Explain that to me.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. In the latter part of that verse, it says the leaves were for the healing of nations. Maybe they're just being in the presence of that tree, which we would be if it's in paradise or heaven. It's the connotation that there will be no strife and nations will be healed and everybody will get along. That's my best take on that. But there won't be any injury occurred to people or nations in heaven. You could take this a step further. Does this mean there will be ethnic groups and nationalities in heaven? It says, though, it'll be for the healing of nations. And I'd just be giving you my opinion. And I guess I should give you my opinion. I think it's quite possible. I think it's quite possible. Because I think our spiritual bodies will have more physical imagery than we probably tend to think that it will. But it's not crucial. But it is a very, very interesting verse. Anyone care to make a comment on that before I look at just a couple of other things? Marvin? Just a minute. Desi's listening.
Will I continue to eat at the fruit of the tree then if I want to be whole or to live forever?
I don't know that I would go so far as to say you have to eat of the tree, but I think it will be there and available for you if you want to. I think once you go to heaven, once we're resurrected, we are eternal. So I don't think we have to have food to sustain us, even the fruit of the tree of life. But there may be some comfort and wisdom coming from that. I'll be anxious to find that one out. Okay, over here I've just listed, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time, don't have a lot of time, some of the common words that we find describing elements here. I've given you paradise, Tartarus, and Gehenna. Over here, Hades is simply the term that describes this whole section here. That's in the Greek. Sheol is the Hebrew for Hades. So in the Old Testament, it's called Sheol, and it's sometimes translated grave. sometimes translated pit, but it means the same. These two words are virtually the same. One of them just happens to be Greek, and one of them happens to be Hebrew. Paradise, we've talked about that. Tartarus, Gehenna. Particularly in the book of Revelations, this area here is sometimes called the pit or the abyss. You'll find that in Scripture. This one you don't find too often. This one is found in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, Topheth. And Topheth is a correlation to Gehenna. So it's simply referred to it. So if you're reading through your Bible and you run across Topheth, we're talking about the bad part of the punishment. So I give you those just for your FYI. Again, some of those are quite familiar to you. Others of them are less familiar to you. Okay, I'm going to phase off of hell for a minute. And if we have time, we'll come back to it. But does anybody have a question about that? Lowell asked a question. I don't remember if he asked it publicly or privately. That's kind of interesting. If you take the story of Lazarus and the rich man literally, and I believe it was a literal story, the rich man was down here and he seems to have, like, you know, his tongue needs a drop of water and various things. There is some personification of the rich man in Tartarus in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. But I do think that's probably personification and not necessarily literal, because we are not reunited with our bodies, spiritual bodies, until the judgment day. So I believe the only thing that is in paradise and Tartarus are our souls and our spirits. And I believe they're in both places, depending upon where you're at. And so the judgment day is a reuniting of the soul and the spirit with our bodies. Boy, that's not good. So there will be a fuller sense of pleasure here and a fuller sense of anguish probably here than even here. And we don't want any part of that. Other comment I would make is on this gulf. I always remember why that gulf is there. That gulf is not there to keep people from paradise slipping down here, because nobody in paradise would ever want to go here. That gulf is there to keep people from here coming up there. It's kind of like a prison wall. The walls of a prison are not put there to keep people out of prison. They're there to keep people in prison. And this would be the consideration of the prison. Okay, I thought it might be interesting to spend a little bit of time. Can the dead communicate with the living? And I know that undoubtedly many of you, have gone to cemeteries or thought and wondered about your loved ones and wondered if there is any sense of communication. Gallup did a poll and he found 38% of the American public thinks that they can communicate or there is communication between the departed dead and those that are alive. And that's up 13% from where it was in 1990. I'm not sure exactly why it is. We need to simply understand that the Bible, I think, very clearly tells us, number one, that doesn't occur, and number two, we don't want anything to do with even trying to make it occur. In the Bible, there's a term called necromancy. And this is the conjuring of spirits of the dead for the purpose of recalling them in the future and influencing the course of events. And God repeatedly just says, my people don't have anything to do with that. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning with verse 10, and I will read that particular one and then give you another one. It just says, hands off. Deuteronomy 18 and 10. And there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or a daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or observeth times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter, with familiar spirits or a wizard or a necromancer, for all that do these things are an abomination to the Lord. I mean, to me, that's just clear. Don't do them, don't touch them, and don't have anything to do with them. And I would put today seances, Ouija boards, anybody that takes even their horoscope seriously, fortune cookies seriously. I'm not saying it's wrong to read your fortune cookie. I'm not saying it's wrong to read your horoscope. I'm saying it's wrong to take it seriously, because then we're looking for guidance from someplace other than the Lord. And any time an individual looks for guidance from anywhere but from the Lord, in a spiritual sense. Now, we can have counselors and we can ask each other for our advice here, but even that needs to be founded in the Lord. It is an abomination, according to this passage. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31, Leviticus chapter 20, verses 6 and verses 27, I think, readily make that point. I've cited several times Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed once for a man to die and then the judgment. I would like to look at a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, which I think is very important and also sometimes misapplied. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Ah, thank you. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Verses 5 and 6. For the living know that they shall die. Okay, we all understand that. But the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Two particular phrases there that I would like to use in this. The latter part of verse 5, for the memory of them is forgotten. That is not saying that those who have departed have no memory, because the rich man had a memory that his brothers were still back here on earth. What this means is that eventually we're all going to be forgotten if the world goes long enough. And I know what pops into my mind and your mind is, well, I will never forget Grandpa. I will never forget Grandma. That's true. I will never. You will never. I will never forget my parents. You won't. But I couldn't tell you who my ancestors were in the 1700s. And if you happen to know who your ancestors were in the 1700s, it's probably because you've done a genealogy. I started to say geological search. That might be true too. A genealogy search, and you know their names, but you don't know anything about them, you know. So we might be remembered for a few generations, but if the Lord doesn't come back till the year 2400, nobody's going to remember a John Lee or a Dwayne Proudfoot. I mean, it's just not going to happen. So that memory eventually is dissipated. And then in the last part of verse 6, even more pertinent to this, it says, neither have they any portion, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. In other words, they have no influence to anything going on here on this earth. So I think the concept of communicating and seeking advice or counsel from those that have departed, I think Solomon pretty clearly says they're not going to have any impact. I don't believe that you're going to hear from them. It may be a comforting thing to do. I'm not going to chastise us for when we do that. But this concept that we're going to get some kind of guidance from our departed, from those that have departed, despite how intelligent and how much we may have leaned on them, I just don't think stands the test of Scripture. And if somebody thinks that they have heard that, I've never been very successful talking people out of it, but I want to remind us of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Satan himself can appear as an angel of light. And when anybody tells me I've heard a special voice from the Lord, I always ask them, how do you know it was from God and not from Satan? And I think the only way you can know is to see if it matches with the Bible. And if it matches with the Bible, then God's already told me. So would he be redundant and tell me twice? And if you take the position that God's talking to Dwayne and not talking to me, well, that sure violates that verse about being a respecter of persons. So I think you create a lot of trouble. But it is an emotional thing for people. I do understand that. And if it's your habit to take a lawn chair out to a grave site and have comfort from that, I don't have any problem with that. Just understand what it is and understand what it is not. And I think that's fine. Because having memory and remembering those that we love that have departed or those that were wiser that have departed, I think has some merit. We just need to keep that in proper perspective. One of the arguments that sometimes is brought out is in 1 Samuel chapter 28, where Saul goes to the witch of Endor, and the spirit of Samuel is brought back. And that, I believe, did happen. The Bible says it was Samuel. I take the Bible at its word. But I would tell you that the witch of Endor was shocked when that happened. It says she was afraid. If she had been in the habit of being able to successfully do this, she would not have been afraid or shocked. It would have just been routine. I think this was a particular manifestation that God gave. And you'll notice in that, if you go back and read, Samuel then gives further condemnation to Saul. Saul didn't get any comfort from that. He got further condemnation. But I don't believe that type of thing is a regularity. There's a couple of times, maybe the transfiguration, although we don't have Moses and Elijah saying anything then. But in general, I don't think that happens, despite Jonathan Edwards' TV show where you can see him doing that. And I don't understand what some of those people do. I think some of it's chicanery. I think some people may have a deeper sensitivity in some areas than the rest of us. So they may have greater perception, but I know they're not doing anything that violates Scripture. Would anybody care to ask a question or make a comment on that? Sarah, roll's coming up.
In verse 5 of chapter 9 in Ecclesiastes, the second statement, but the dead know nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Can you explain what exactly that means again in reference to people who have passed knowing what's going on here still?
I think that probably is an indication that they don't know in any real detail what's going on here on earth. Now, there are passages, and I mentioned the opening of the fifth seal in Revelation, where the martyred saints said, why have you not yet killed those that persecuted us? So they did seem to have some general, I take the passage, general knowledge, but this passage in Ecclesiastes makes me think it's probably unlikely that they have any real specific knowledge of what's going on. And that may be because God doesn't allow it, and it may be because they're in the presence of God, so why would they want to waste their time, dare I use that phrase, worrying about the earth when they've got that. That's not a good illustration. But when you go to a better place, you know, you tend not to want to waste your time. So I don't believe that means that the dead are comatose and not aware. I think that has reference to the goings on here on the earth. Anybody else want to comment on that or ask another question while we're in this area? Got Julene and Nora Lee behind you both.
When I was younger, we were taught that the soul was what differentiated us from like animals, etc. And then later on, we had a class where I was told that that was wrong, and then proven that it was actually the spirit that differentiates you, that the soul is like the spark of life. The spirit is what gives us our humanity, which differentiates us from the animals. So I find it confusing. And then when you put that both the soul and the spirit are going to go on, what does it all mean?
Okay, well, this is not going to be a great amount of comfort to you, but I think we all find it a bit confusing for a couple of reasons. Number one, the term soul and spirit, as it is translated, is sometimes translated interchangeable, so it's even hard to distinguish between the two. In reference to the soul being what differentiates us from animals, I believe that, but I want to be careful because there are scriptures, verses that talk about animals having souls. So I can, you know, I don't have it written in front of me, but there are passages in the Bible that talk about the souls of animals. But I think we need to understand that man was created at the pinnacle of creation. So the soul of an animal and the soul of man are not two identical things. Ours has a spiritual essence and the animals don't. And I believe animals also have a spirit because that is the life-giving part, the breath, you know, the breath of life. But their soul and spirit is apparently something that is utilized during this life and it's never referred to with an eternal concept to it. So I can't draw you a picture of man's soul and an animal's soul and say, see, they're different. But there is no indication in scriptures of any eternalness or judgment or right or wrong that animals are held accountable for. So their souls and spirits, as those terms are used, are quite different, I think, than our souls and spirits, which is a good answer, but not a complete answer, because I don't think we have a complete answer. Whatever your dad told you, go with that.
Where was it in Deuteronomy that you referred to?
Chapter 18, verses 10 through 13. That's where I was reading from. Lowell?
You mentioned comatose, and you also said something about soul sleeping. You want, mm-hmm. Is that a time to bring that up? Or?
That's an excellent time since it's next.
Okay.
Yeah. Go ahead and ask your question, or is that your question?
I just reminding you that you said you were going to do that.
Okay, thank you. You're learning. I'm very forgetful. I like this word, but I can't pronounce it. Can't even spell it. That's the technical word for soul sleep. Soul sleep. Soul sleep is the concept that when we die, our soul is no longer awake and sensitive. It goes to sleep. And there's a lot of people that believe that when you die and go to Hades, which was that first element, you're just kind of comatose. And then you come back to life, if you will, at the resurrection. But I don't think the Bible bears that out. Again, we're back to Lazarus and the rich man. That makes no sense. We know Jesus went to paradise. Well, he didn't go into a coma. He was very active. People that believe this, which is soul sleep, believe the body goes back to dust and the soul and the spirit go to a state of unconsciousness. I think the body does go back to dust. Our soul and spirits are never more alive and vital they're more alive and vital, pardon me, than they have ever been. I think we don't, as I said, I don't think when we die we instantly know everything, but I think we're seeing through spiritual eyes, which is a lot different than seeing through the physical eyes that we do. We will know a lot more. Let me give you a few passages that I think indicate this is false, and so I'll put a false sign up here. If you remember, I just referenced 1 Samuel 28. When Samuel came back, he wasn't comatose. He was very, very alive. Lazarus and the rich man was very, very sensitive and alive after he died, and that was pre-judgment day. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and following, we have the transfiguration. There we've got Moses and Elijah who had been dead for centuries, but they were far, far from unconsciousness. Unconscious. Stephen, when he is stoned in Acts chapter 7, said he is going to be with Jesus. Well, that's going to be with someone who's very alive. It's not going to be in a comatose state. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, I'm going to go home to be with the Lord. He says a similar thing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it talks about the unrighteous going to a place of punishment where they will await the judgment day. Again, I pointed out earlier, the martyrs at the fifth seal, that's Revelation 6, I think verse 9 and 10, are asking God, talking to God, asking about what's going to happen next. So there's just, and that's just a sampling of scriptural examples that would indicate to me that people who have died are anything but comatose. They are very alive, very alert. They're worshiping probably God and singing praises. And I don't really know what the appeal of soul sleep is. Now, I'm not sure there is an appeal. I think it's just a teaching that was around 100, 150 years ago, and there are still some remnants of it. It's not a doctrinal issue with me. I mean, I don't think if someone believes in soul sleep, they're going to miss out on salvation necessarily. But I think it's ignoring a lot of biblical passages that tell me that it's not correct. Does anybody have a comment or a question on that? Lowell, did you have a follow-up on that, or you just wanted to make sure I touched on it? Or
well, as long as you go to heaven, I don't care.
Well, that's true of about everything.
Yeah.
I mean, I'd agree with you. But I come back, and I don't do this from an apologetic standpoint. Paul says, think on those things that are above and set your affections on those things. And I think that is a key to us having the motivation to live like we're going to need to live and want to live in order to do what Lowell just said, end up in heaven. You don't find people that don't want to go to heaven. You just find people that think that's the default setting, so they don't have to do anything and they'll automatically go to heaven. Well, as I said last night, our default trigger is not heaven, it's hell. If we do nothing, we go to hell. It's only when we do something different that the Lord has asked us to do that we change that default setting and end up in heaven. Anybody else have a comment or a question on that? We got Marvin, and let's get Marla. No deference, but she hasn't had a chance.
Hi, I was looking at Ecclesiastes 9 and 5.
Yes, ma'am.
It says, let's see, where is it? Okay, no, it's on 6. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. So how do you explain haunted houses? And I work with two ladies personally who say, this one lady said her dog has seen like a ghost of a man, and he would stop in his tracks and stare, looking apparently at something, and she could see nothing. And then this other lady says that she has ghosts that follow her from wherever house she is in, and they would actually make the sheets go up and down on her bed when she's sleeping. So how do you explain the spiritual activity like those instances?
Well, my first inclination is I don't explain it. I think it's false. But having said that, if any of that is happening, it's not the work of God. It may be the work of Satan to deceive people. But I think this whole idea here of that you just read in Ecclesiastes 9 and 6, and they shall not have any portion with anything that is under the sun, discounts ghosts, it discounts ghost whispering, it discounts touch by an angel. And I'm not saying it's wrong to, I've never watched Ghost Whispering. I just was told there was a show called Ghost Whispering. I have watched Touched by an Angel a couple of times and preferred basketball. But if you just take that as fantasy and entertainment, you know, I'm not going to be dogmatic. But it just does, it just doesn't work like that according to scriptures. Now, if you were, I don't know if you were, were you here Wednesday night when we talked about near-death experiences? I do think sometimes people can conjure up chemical reactions that affect their brains and make them think they see things, but that's different than seeing them. Like I said, we had DMT up here, dimethyltryptamine, that you give off when you're under stress, and that can cause you to see a bright light. It can cause you to see various things. It's kind of like LSD, but it doesn't have the negative connotation. We think of LSD as being illegal, which I guess it is. But I believe sincere people can see things. I'm just saying I don't believe they're from God. I think they're from either a chemical thing that could be explained if we understood our bodies better, or it could be demonic illusions. Anybody else want to? Oh, Marvin, I'm sorry.
There's a reference to the spirit of man going upward and the spirit of the beast going downward.
There is.
So it implies that they are different.
Yes.
They're destined for different places and they are designed by God.
Yeah, there is. And I don't remember. I want to say Ecclesiastes, but is it Ecclesiastes? That sounds right. Earlier in the book, it talks about the spirit of man going up and the spirit of the animal going down. 321. Thank you. Very, very good. And so that would indicate a distinction. You know, don't take the statement that the spirit of man goes up, that everyone's going to heaven. It's a distinction of the difference. It's amazing, and that some intelligent theologians believe there will be animals in heaven. C.S. Lewis believes that. I just don't have any scripture for it. And his reasoning is, heaven will be such a joyous place that we'll need our pets in order to really be happy. Well, that depends on what kind of pet you got. I mean, but I think that's a real stretch. No, I think that's inaccurate. I think it's inaccurate.
So I'm assuming that there'd be no allergies there.
I think you can take safely that our bodies will be at their optimum, perfect, our spiritual bodies will be at their optimum, perfect position, and there'll be no sickness. I guess I would call allergies a form of some bodily dysfunction. I mean, I've never seen anybody that wanted one, but yeah. Bev?
John, what do you think when somebody says, well, Jesus told me that this is how it's going to be? Or those that are there saved when there's a light that brought them to their knees, and you know, then that way they had a direct communication with the Savior, is what they say.
Yeah, and people do repeatedly say that. I would say some of the things we've already said the evening. Mm-hmm. Why did he talk to you and not to me? That's
right.
Being a respecter of persons. I would say he's told us in 1 Peter that we've got everything we need for life and godliness, so why would he tell us more? I don't necessarily say this to these people because they wouldn't take it well, but lots of times those things occur when they're saying, well, God told me to take this job or marry this girl or do this. I really think that's just a big form of fatalism and avoidism. Because if I said, okay, God told me to marry Donna, and then she turns out not to be a good wife, which she is, then I could say, okay, God, you messed up. I didn't mess up. God, you told me to do it. And it's amazing. In the name of religion, families have moved their whole families and children to very dire countries. And those people have souls. I'm not against preaching to them, but they'll always say, well, God has called us to do that. God has told me to do that. And you get into extra biblical revelations from God, which is unscriptural. Now, that's what I would want to say to them. I would go piece by piece and try to get them to see that. But people who come, like you said, Bev, are usually at a rather emotional pitch. Mm-hmm. They're convinced of it. And I've not had much success convincing them against it. That's why it's so important to study the Bible and get this foundation before that happens. Do you have a follow-up comment or question? You know, when you start saying, God told me this and that, well, yeah, he has. But when you go past this, you get into respecter of persons. And I think you get into, oftentimes, an avoidance of responsibility. I've had men tell me that God told them to divorce their wives. Well, I know he isn't going to tell us something that contradicts the Bible. But never underestimate the power of man to rationalize away and do whatever he wants. We all believe this. Our problem is there are certain sections we're not convinced apply to us because we're the exception. And that's a one-way ticket to the wrong place. But haven't you thought that on occasion? Sure. Well, yeah, I know it says on the first day of the week or assemble with the saints, not forsake the assembly. But my situation's different. Well, good luck. Greg?
I was going to comment the other night on near-death experiences, and you brought it up again. Just because we think something isn't real doesn't make it less real to the person who saw it. The LSD was one example, but I was thinking more about, I saw a patient this week who sees an elderly man who's demented, beginning to get demented, and sees people in his house. We see with our minds, we don't see with our eyes.
That's right.
And a dream, a vivid dream, is as real to your mind as what you see with your eyeballs. So it's important to be careful about saying they didn't see it, because they may very well have seen it. The question was whether their mind conjured it up. Not purposely, but it could be purposely, but not necessarily purposely, and taking that emotional response away and comparing it to the reason that you find the Bible. But it doesn't mean it's any less real. They see it as real. As you're a hallucinator, you dream. You see it as real as you see something when you open your eyes and look at it.
Yeah, and you can't tell them, you can't convince them it's not real. I mean, you get into a he said, she said type of a thing. But I think we can biblically say it wasn't from God. It wasn't. It's amazing what people do in the name of religion. There are now churches in America that are beginning to use LSD as part of their worship service. You know, when I was in college, it was the trippies and the, what was the name of that big thing in New York? Well, anyway, people would do it to see all, and now some people are starting. It's a minor minority yet, but people are starting to use psychedelic and mind-altering drugs in their worship. Woodstock, that's what I was trying to think of. And you can work yourself into a fever pitch with a lot of things other than the Word of God, but you're not going to end up where you want to be. And I don't think anybody here is in danger of doing that. Just be aware that it happens. But I think some of the chanting and the mantras can do this. I think that may be one of the keys to transcendental meditation. And that's not always bad. But if it's not used in a respectable way, it can lead people to wrong conclusions. Nancy?
Well, we're saying that God doesn't speak directly to us, but what about the Holy Spirit speaking to us?
Well, I think the Holy Spirit is God, so I don't believe the Holy Spirit speaks directly to us in that sense. That does not mean the Holy Spirit is not a comforter and can maybe can help us illuminate and understand the Scriptures better and maybe protect us. But what would God say to me that he needs to say to me that he hadn't already said? I wasn't directing that at you, Nancy. It's just, if you say the Holy Spirit talks to you, well, you've just said God talks to you because the Father and the Son and the Spirit are God. So I think it's very, very, we need to be very, very cautious of that. Very cautious. And if you think you've heard God or the Holy Spirit talk to you, get your Bible out and see if it jives with what he's already told you. Otherwise, you're not going to know it's from him. And if it already jives with what he's told you, then he's being redundant. So for me, I just don't think that occurs.